I've named this series No Excuses. James is a practical rubber meets the road, what is your faith supposed to look like book. Another name for it might have been Just Do It, you know, the Nike symbol, Just Do It. I mean, we can learn and know all kinds of things, but how are we doing in the doing of it? And that's what James really focuses on in a powerful way. James is a book that packs a wallop. It really does. I'm going to warn you right up front, and hence the title, No Excuses. No Excuses. When we first accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we are what's known as, even identified in the word as, babes. We're babes in Christ. We're little babies. You know, what is the job of a baby? Babies have really simple jobs. Their job is to basically eat and grow, right? Sleep every now and then, but eat and grow. That's all they got to do. But we know that growing can come with much difficulty sometimes, especially as you get past the baby stage and start going through the stages of life. It's so funny because when we're younger, all we want to do is be old. You know, I want to be old. I want to be out of school. I want to have a job. I want to be an adult. And then when you get old, you just long for being young again. I mean, I wish I could go back and not have to deal with all this responsibility. And, you know, we always are looking for that other side of the fence where that grass is greener. Growing up, it's a process. Going through puberty, you know, is challenging, but it's got to be done. And you have to go through puberty. You know, your voice changes, you get pimples, you start making some dumb decisions, and it's just awkward. But it's part of the growth process. As believers, spiritually, we go through a growth process as well. There is really no manual in how to grow up physically. They've got a lot of help books out there, but per se, there isn't a manual that talks about this is how you grow up and how you get through these seasons of life. But James is a manual on how to grow up spiritually. We do have a manual contained right here in this book. And it's not easy. Like I said, it is a process, and it's not an easy process to spiritually grow. I want to start with just a quick quote from Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India. Amy Carmichael rocked. She was on the field for 55 years and never took a furlough. You know, she was steadfast out there on the mission field. She said this. She said, "The best training is to learn to accept everything as it comes, as from Him whom our soul loves. The tests are always unexpected things, not great things that can be written up, but the common little rubs of life, silly little nothings, things you are ashamed of minding at all, yet they can knock a strong man over and lay him very low. The small things in life, it's not always the big things coming at us that will, you know, it's like a boxer who sets up with jab, 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 and then the knockout punch. Oftentimes, life will come at us that way. Maybe some of you in here today are going through an onslaught of just jabs and power punches coming at you from every single angle. If so, I think God is going to have a very special word for you here today. So the Bible is a training manual. James is a key chapter in the process. Who is James? James is none other than the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was a devout Jew. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He had a nickname. His nickname was Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees that, I mean, obviously we can picture that in our mind. If you've ever seen a camel and seen a camel's knees, wow. But they say James was such a prayer warrior, down on his knees all the time, that he had knees like camels. You can, if you want, call him James the Challenger, because that's what he's going to do in these five chapters. These are powerful chapters. He's going to challenge us. There's 54 imperatives mentioned in just 108 verses. Wow. You know, half the verses are an imperative. That's why I said it's a just do it book. It's a rubber meets the road account. James gives plenty of practical advice on Christian living, and he does it in a way that I think we'll all be able to understand. For me personally, it's Christian living for dummies. I mean, I love the For Dummies book because I need that. I need it broken down for dummies. And that's what James is here. It's Christian living for dummies or smart one or for all. It's the New Testament's book of the Proverbs, to be quite frank. And you're going to hear bits and pieces of all of Scripture found contained in this book. You're going to hear little bits on the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to see many Old Testament words and pictures and references being used. James refers to Abraham and Isaac and Rahab and Job and Elijah. And he alludes to 21 Old Testament books. He knew his Scripture and he knew it well. So the main point of the book of James, as we get right into this, is this. True faith is a faith that works. If we truly practice our faith, in other words, it will be seen in, and this is our outline for the book laid out for us. If we practice our faith, it's going to be seen. It's going to be manifest in how we face trials. We're going to look at that in chapter 1. How we treat people. We're going to look at that in chapter 2. What we say, chapter 3. How we deal with sin in our lives, 4. And finally, how we pray. These are going to be greatly addressed here in this book. The book of James deals with the crucial relationship between faith and active works. It's balancing right belief with right behavior. And there has to be a balance to that. Because this is how it rolls, church. Christianity must not only be believed, but it must be lived. Okay? It must be lived. The type of Christianity that has no experience of a changed life is no Christianity at all. The proof of real faith, James will tell us, is a changed life. This is going to be a real soul-searching study for us over the next probably 2 months, 8 weeks. It might take us to get through this, however long it takes. It'll take what it takes. But James, basically, the overarching word I think that we can take out of James as well is this. The true seed of saving faith is verified by the tangible fruit of serving faith. Again, the outcropping of our faith. What does our faith look like? We can all say we believe. We can all say we have faith. But what does that realistically look like in our lives? In chapter 1, an important distinction is going to be drawn between trials and temptations. Trials, which may have and most of the time do have positive effects, and temptations being enticement to evil within the human heart. James is going to talk about that. This book of the Bible, I'm telling you, I liken this book of the Bible to just a spiritual punch in the mouth, to be quite frank, because James minces no words and he holds back no punches. But that's what we need to grow. We really do. When I first got saved, I got clean, sober, and saved all basically at the same time. When I, very, very early on in my walk, I was out here in Vegas and I had a spiritual mentor. He had come from the same background as me. And what his mentor had told him when he first got clean and saved was, you know what, you need to read the book of James. It's 5 chapters. It's 108 verses. You need to read it every day for 30 days. So he told me to do that and I did. Wow, I went back to him at the end of that month and said, that was powerful. I mean, I gleaned, I've changed some things. I get, you know, I'm starting to get this. And he said, good job, Greg. I said, now what? And he says, go do it again, another 30 days. And I'm like, what? And I did. So I read this entire book every day for 2 months when I first came to the Lord. It is such a glorious foundational piece for all walks of Christianity. And we're so blessed to be able to break it down and parse it and really look into it here through this study. This is the only book I've studied where I read one commentator say, there may come a time when studying James that you decide continuing is too dangerous. You know, just a little fair warning. But what he meant was that the devil is very likely to attack in a little bit different way during the study of this book, because one thing that terrifies the devil most is the prospect of solid, mature Christians. Our enemy doesn't want to see us growing and getting established so that we can stand strong against his attacks. He doesn't want to see that at all. But my encouragement to every single one of you is we're not going to quit. We've got the victory. We're going to learn about the tools that God has given us here in this manual. And we're going to continue to battle. And life is a battle. Whether you recognize it or not, you are and have been unavoidably drawn into a spiritual battle merely by your faith that you have placed in Jesus Christ. More than any other book in the New Testament, James places the spotlight on the necessity of believers to act in accordance to our faith. We have to act what we say. How well do our actions mirror the faith that we proclaim? This is a question that all of us in different ways struggle to answer well. I'm sure we'd all like to point to the ways that our faith and our works overlap, you know, amazingly. But if we really get serious about it and take a good look at ourselves, there's gaps and crevices that need to be filled up. As you read from this letter of James here, I'm just going to encourage you, focus on the areas that he mentions. Things like your actions during trials and troubles that are coming in your life. Your treatment of those who are less fortunate than you. The way that you speak and relate to others. And the role that money plays in your life. Allow James, just allow him through these words to encourage you to do good according to the faith you proclaim. Faith will oftentimes completely go against logic. We know that. The book of Hebrews tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Okay, that defies our intelligence and logic oftentimes. In these opening verses that we're going to jump into here now, we're going to see this plays out very vividly. And with that said, I'll start off this next portion by telling you I've entitled this morning's message, Count It All, What? Because it's really not going to make sense by sight. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So may God grow our faith as we spend time with him here in the book of James. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So he starts off with his greeting. He says who he is. James, I'm a bondservant of God. He truly was a humble man. Camel knees showed that. His greeting here shows it again. I mean, he could have walked around saying, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. You know, I mean, he had a lot to brag about, but he didn't. He says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. I'll get into that in a minute. First of all, let's take a quick look at James. I said he's Jesus' half-brother. There's four men in the Bible that are named James. But the one that's assigned to this book is the one that, as I said, was Jesus' half-brother. He also went by the name James the Just. James the Just. the one who led the church there in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. Other men in the Bible named James are. James was the brother of John. John and James, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. That James was the first apostle who was martyred. He was sawed in half. So the martyrdom of the apostles started with that James, not the James that wrote this epistle, though. The next one is James, the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12 disciples. His name was James as well. And he's the son of Alphaeus. He's also known as James the Less. Matthew is his brother, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And then the final one is known as James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. So yeah, you got to be careful when you're going through the Bible. Many names are the same, and you got to kind of identify who you're talking to here. So those are the James, but this James is the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the church there in Jerusalem. So he's writing to these 12 scattered tribes. Now there's, we could just gloss by that and keep going. But I mean, gosh, the story and the history behind the scattering of those tribes is terrible, to be honest with you. When we're young, when each of us are young, we fall down, we get filled with bruises and scrapes and bumps. We get, bumps and bruises on our elbows and on our knees and such. But when we grow up, we still are inflicted with bruises, but those bruises as grown-ups are more now moved to the inside. We can get bruised so easily on the inside. Unfaithful marriage partner, a crippling accident, maybe the sudden death of a loved one. These things hurt. And maybe we've traded climbing trees for climbing the corporate ladder, but it still hurts when we fall. Job said, "Man who was born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." David said, "Many are the affliction of the righteous," in Psalm 34. Paul said, "We are hard pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down." I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, "If you were tracing Paul's journey in the first century, it would be like tracking the path of a wounded deer running from a hunter, leaving one bloody trail after another." These tribes, these Jewish believers, these 12 tribes, they were literally bruised with adversity. There was reasons that they had been scattered abroad. They were being hunted by the persecution that was instigated there by the Roman Emperor Claudius. They were being treated with hostility by the Gentiles and by fellow Jews who hated them for being Christians. Can anybody relate to just kind of getting persecuted and hit with things like that? So James, he goes on here. He writes his letter to these bruised and damaged people, and he goes on with his work of resetting the fractured feelings and addressing the disjointed depressions and realigning attitudes and binding bruised spirits. And he does this with the great physician's truths about troubles. The Bible gives us great truths about troubles that we have in our life. Verse 2, he jumps into it by saying, "My brethren, count it all what? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In these verses, James lets us know the truth about troubles. I like what one writer said about these verses here. She said, "I like these verses until I don't like them." It's like, okay, I can relate to that. I mean, they're good verses. They're, but when the rubber meets the road, man, these are things that can get us through. What do you mean, count it all joy? Whenever I see that word all, it catches my attention always. Count it all joy. We're to rejoice always. We're to count all things joy. That just doesn't make sense in and of itself. troubles in the Christian's life. Why? Why do they exist? Why do we have troubles that come about us even after we've accepted Christ? I mean, are they a form of punishment? Is God punishing us when these things happen? Do they go away once we reach a certain level of maturity in our walk in relationship with Him? Or maybe is there really, really no such thing as adversity? Is it just a figment of our imagination like the boogeyman? No, we all know. Trials, troubles, problems, they are real. They're the real deal in every single one of our lives. So hear what James has to say about this. First off, they are inevitable, okay? Count it all joy, not if you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you. They are inevitable. Peter says the same thing. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." 1 Peter 4:12. So they're inevitable. They're going to happen. Every single one of you has either just come out of a trial, maybe you're in one, maybe you're going to go into one soon. That's life. That's going to happen. We know, and we know, as we've gone through this journey of life, we know the battles that come. He also says that they're going to be various. When you fall into various trials, various comes from the Greek word telos. Telos is where we get our word, the polka dot. And so what it's really being said here is we can expect your life to be spotted and spattered with trials of all sizes and shapes. Okay? That's what he's saying there. So they are inevitable. Next, they are purposeful. This is where it goes beyond our ability to comprehend based upon what we see. They are purposeful. Experiences that come our way are not accidents. We have to always know that. We have a loving Heavenly Father who controls the affairs of this world. We have a loving Heavenly Father who has a purpose behind each event that we go through in our lives. And so we need to stop viewing troubles as simply these bothersome offenses and start seeing them as tests. God is not interested in watching our faith get torpedoed by trials. But God will allow things. There's nothing that happens in our life that God doesn't allow, okay? And we have to know that He's a good, good Father, and He's perfect in every way. We sing it, but do we believe it? And do we live it? It must be believed, and it must be lived. Those words, as we sing them, if we're singing them to God, we need to believe that He's a good, good Father, and no matter what has come our way, it's been filtered through His loving hands, and it has a purpose bigger than what we can see. We have to understand testing. Testing comes from the Greek word dokimos, and it means approval. It really means approval. It's a word that's found on the underside of many ancient pieces of pottery that have been unearthed by archaeologists in the Near East. And this mark meant that the piece had gone through the fire, the furnace, and it had made it through without cracking. And it had now been approved. Okay? That's really what the word testing means if you break it down. Which makes perfect sense, because God's desire is to help us, the clay vessels created in His image, to mature, and it has to happen in the furnace of trials and come out without a crack. That's what He's doing with us. So these troubles, they're inevitable, they're purposeful, and they are God's special growth plan in our lives. Endurance, patience. Let patience. Patience means endurance, the same thing. It literally means to abide under. To abide under. Dokimos is a word to be applied only to those who persevere or abide under the tests that He sends. We have to abide under them. It's been said that he who has a why to live can bear with almost any how. Okay? Think about that for a minute. He who has a why, who's been given a why, can bear almost any how. And James gives us our why. He says it's for the purpose of patience or endurance. There's a strengthening that's going on through these trials and these testings. Now, we can do more than just bear them upon knowing this information. We can do more than just bear them. Hopefully now we can begin to grow through them, knowing that that's God's intent for them. James says that we're to be perfect and complete because of these. Mature. Another word for perfect is mature. So it's a maturing process. Maturity is developed only in the laboratory of life. That's how maturity happens. Joseph, in the Bible, 13 years of testing he had to go through to finally be raised up there as the prince of Egypt. Peter spent 3 years in the school of testing to be changed from Simon, sand, which means sand, into Peter, which means the rock. So he went from sand to rock, was the outcome of his 3 years of testing that he had to endure. Paul, we know Paul went through many testings, and each one helped him to mature his character. Trials, they can strip away everything but our attitudes towards them, okay? A trial cannot strip away our attitudes. We have to have the strength and fortitude to endure the trial, though, that is going on. And three of those attitudes, okay, towards the trials are mentioned right here by James. The first one is found in verse 2. It's called joy, right? It's joy. That doesn't mean having joy, count it all joy when you're going through the trial. That doesn't mean deny the pain. Just deny it, you know? Deny the sorrow. It doesn't mean positive thinking. Think positive about this and it will all be okay. It's not this shallow advice to just grin and bear it and keep, you know, pull up your bootstraps, soldier. It's not Hakuna Matata, you know. It's not don't worry, be happy. That's not what he's saying here. He doesn't say that trial is all joy, but that we are to consider the trials as an opportunity for great joy. And I say that because that's really what the original language here says, great joy. That these trials for us are an opportunity for great joy. The New Living Translation actually transcribes it like that, opportunity for great joy. And that's where I say, what? These troubles are an opportunity for great joy, mind-bending. The second attitude is found in verse 3, and he says knowing, okay? We need to know. Knowing this is where it all begins, awareness of it. Knowing that these trials are designed by God for good and not evil. God does not design anything for evil. And so these trials are allowed by our good Father. Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay? They're designed by God for good, not evil. And then the third one is found in verse 4, and that attitude word is let. Because we need to do that. We need to let. In other words, we need to cooperate. We need to give in to the testing. Let the testing do its job. Allow it to do its job in your life. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. Verse 5. Can you get me one more there? It's just a welcome screen. Verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love that verse. I mean, how many times do you think James heard his older brother Jesus say, ask and it shall be given unto you? You know, he heard that, I'm sure, over and over. James is only repeating what he heard Jesus say time and time again. I'm constantly amazed at how often and how many people will ask other Christians, including myself, for advice before they have ever asked God. What should I do about .. And they ask these things when God's word Or when time spent with James's brother in prayer would provide the answers. Those that are less mature in the faith, newer in the faith is probably a better way to word it, will oftentimes just walk away shaking their head because they come to me and I'm just like, what does the Lord say? I'm not going to give them the answer because I'm not who they really need to hear from. They need to hear from him. My job as a pastor is just to lift and point everybody through the scriptures and through prayer to God for the answers to these things. Those that are more mature in the faith will oftentimes walk away from me going, I knew he was going to say that. He never gives me the answer. You know, you don't want my answer. I'm an idiot. You know, you want God's answer. That's the one that you want. And so that's what I do. I point. I'm a pointer. That's my job as a pastor. What's he telling you? I mean, the Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counsel, but it needs to be godly counsel, scripturally based and spirit-led. It's got to come from the word. I mean, worldly wisdom can be beneficial to a certain degree, but it's nothing compared to the wisdom that comes from heaven. Absolutely nothing. This says that when we ask God what to do, when we ask God how to endure, what decisions we should make in tough times, he doesn't find fault with us, right? God's not up there going, you should know this by now. You know, what's taking you so long? That's not our God. He instead simply gives wisdom without finding fault. He's just happy to be asked by one of his kids. And he gives it. Oh, you want wisdom? Yes, I'm going to give you wisdom. And he gives it. The problem that so many of us have when we're facing a trial with an uncertain outcome, is that we panic. Or we stop asking because of fear, maybe, or whatever the case might be, and we stop asking and we stop trusting God. We just want the trial to end. Just end this. But it's much better to ask God for the wisdom in the trial rather than just asking how to escape the trial. We need to ask God what he is teaching us in the trial and what we need to learn from the trial. That's the approach that we need to take. Not, God, get me out of this trial, but show me through this trial. God never promises to get us out of the situations of life, but he promises that he'll be with us and get us through each and every one of them somehow, some way. Verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That we even ask God for anything demonstrates that we have faith, okay? So just asking God is a show of faith. Oftentimes, it can be a very little faith, but faith nonetheless. And we know God, you know, says with faith of a mustard seed, many great and mighty things can happen. Many of us, I know, oftentimes are like the demoniac boy's father who in Scripture cried out, Lord, I believe, but please help me now with my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. James is not referring here when he says, let him ask in faith. He's not referring to saving faith, the faith that leads unto salvation, nor a general kind of trust. What he's advocating here is a sustaining faith that involves, ready? Complete abandonment to God and his purposes in our trial. Can we abandon what we understand about this trial and surrender it, knowing that he's got a good and perfect and better plan that's going to come our way through it? Can we do that? Real faith is believing that God can and that God wants to and that God will for you. Okay? God can, wants to, and will for you personally. That's real faith. As we ask for things, I mean, we usually know that God can. He's God. He can do anything, right? And we know that he wants to. But we also need to know, you need to know this, God will only do what's best for you. He'll only do what's best. And oftentimes we haven't even had that plan revealed to us yet. And for some reason, known only to him, our walk with the Lord is richer through this than if he would just always fix the things that we want to have fixed. Fix this, God, fix this, fix this. We don't understand it. We don't understand God's ways. And that's the beautiful part about faith. You don't have to. You don't have to. You just have to have faith and you have to trust. The doubt here that James is talking about is, it's more than just hearing the enemy's lies about what God has promised. And we know the enemy attacks that way. We all experience those kind of doubts. But the doubt James is speaking of here is the doubt that says, I have to do something about this. I have to get this figured out, right? I have to take this into my own hands. It's the doubt that causes us to take matters into our own hands and to find our own solutions to that trial that's in our life. It's the doubt that causes us to bail on God's plan for us when things get really, really hard. Trials oftentimes can just last for years. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Years and years and years. When is this ever going to end? It's a doubt that depends on other people, because that doubt causes us to focus more on our circumstances rather than on God. Wow, just, you know, so we're off to kind of a powerful start in James. That's what this whole book is going to be. This is going to be incredible. The immature believer, on the other hand, is described here, and let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man," okay, the doubter. "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So he's talking about asking God, but asking in a doubting way. And when we do that, it shows that we're double-minded. Now, if we had no faith, we would never ask at all. If we had no unbelief, we would have no doubting. But to be in the middle there, that's where most of us are most of the time. We're in that middle ground between faith and unbelief. There's faith and then there's unbelief. And then there's all this ground in the middle. And that's where we are, somewhere in the middle there. That middle is called double-minded. The word double-minded literally means double-souled. Double-souled. It's the man of two souls. And basically, those two souls, one has allegiance for earth, and the other one has allegiance for heaven, right? And that double-minded person wants to secure both worlds. He will not give up the earth, and he's unwilling to let go of heaven. And he's just bouncing. You know, it's kind of a one foot in and one foot out. Trusting in God, trying to get ourselves out of this. What are we going to do? And it's that bouncing. It's that double-mindedness that's going on. That man who told Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Now help me in my unbelief." He wasn't double-minded because he wanted to believe. He really did. And he declared it. He declared his belief. "Lord, I believe." His faith was weak, but it wasn't tinged with a double-minded doubt. The double-mindedness, I think, is more found in Peter as he began walking to Jesus on the water. Okay, that's a good, I think, visual for us to take a look at. As he focused on the Lord, all was well. But when he began to focus on the seas and the storm, we know what happened. Down he went. He began to sink. And that's what a lot of Christians experience every day. Eyes on the Lord, eyes on the storm, eyes on the Lord, eyes on the storm. That's that double-mindedness, unstableness that comes with that. It was doubt that caused Jesus to rebuke his disciples when he went to sleep on the boat out there in the middle of the storm. "Don't you care that we're going to die, Jesus?" And Jesus is like, "Oh, you of little faith." That was his reply, as he reminded them that he had already told them that they would cross over to the other side. Okay? The promises of Jesus, that is what we need to hold on to in these storms. As a pastor here today, can I encourage every single one of you to keep your focus on Jesus in the middle of your storm? The mature Christian doesn't get caught up in emotions or circumstances. The mature believer stays in the presence of the Lord no matter how dark the circumstances appear, no matter how they feel. And let me tell you right now, this message is for me more than any of you guys because I don't do it well. I need help. We all need help. All right? This is something that we're all going to struggle with. We are made of flesh. We live in a sin-filled, fallen world. We have a very real enemy just coming at us and coming at us. This is brutal. This life, in many ways, is brutal. But it's unavoidable. So the double-minded man, I'll close with this little definition, is someone who wants his or her own will and God's at the same time. That's double-mindedness if you have to just put it in a nutshell. So we need to be praying against that trap. Pray against the trap of wanting God's will and your own all at the same time. James is now going to touch on the perspective of the rich and the poor. We're going to go through verse 11 here this morning. So let's do these last few. It says here in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. If any of you think that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, I'm here to say, that's not the right answer. Money is not the root of all evil. And the verse doesn't even say that. The verse says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. It's what your heart has now become with that money. That's what matters. This is exactly why we need faith. These final verses give us that, because this goes 100% contrary to what most of us believe, right? One lesson that needs to be learned in terms of our individual maturity is not to judge things or people by their circumstances. And that's what James is really saying here in these last couple of verses. Obviously, the people to whom James was writing had some problems with status, class issues. 5 different times in his letter, he's going to deal with problems that have been created by money, or the lack of it, however you want to look at it. There was obviously a lot of looking down on the poor by the rich. I mean, it was a cultural problem back in the day. Jews often associated being wealthy with being blessed by God. And the more wealthier you were, the more blessed you were by God. And there's actually still theology running through the church, the whole prosperity doctrine that teaches that exact same thing, and it's wrong. James here wants to break that perception, and he begins doing so by saying to the poor believer, the poorer one, that his humble circumstances are not necessarily bad. In other words, though he or she may be lacking financial means, they are to take godly pride in their circumstances. Circumstances here that James calls a high position, right? He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. There's a lifting up. It's a high position, according to James. It's interesting. I mean, why would James call being poor a high position? Well, perhaps, and probably, I think, it's because the poor person has to learn to depend on God only. They can't use the finances as their crutch, as their means of success or propelling themselves forward. They don't have that. And so they are more apt to look at God quicker and in a different light. The poor person has nothing of value to trust or depend on, I guess is what I'm trying to say. He has only the Lord. You guys may remember the story of that Jesus told about the widow who went in and gave the offering. He and his disciples were in the temple, and they were watching there. They were in this strategic position where they could see a lot of rich people putting their money publicly where everybody can see there in the donation boxes, in the temple offering boxes. And then this one widow comes and she drops two mites, which is less than two pennies in our translation. But she puts two mites in there. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, he says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more money into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. She gave her all. That's what God sees. That's what God looks for in the hearts of people. And then in the contrast of that, we have the story of the rich young ruler, right? We're all familiar with that one. He rejected Jesus because Jesus required just one thing, and that's go and get rid of everything that you rely on, your wealth. And the man, that parable tells us, went away sad because he had great wealth. What do we do with the giftings that God has given us? And they're all from him, and they don't just come in treasures, money. They come in time and in talents. How are we doing with the giving of our time, our talents, and our treasures as an offering to God? Are we focusing more on the things of this world and earthly treasures by the use of these? Or are we kingdom building with them? Time, talent, and treasures. Gifts from God that we're to surrender back to him. I think the ugly truth is that many in the church today would probably make the same choice as the rich young ruler. I mean, that was big. Think about it. Would you give away all of your wealth to trust in God alone? The widow, she left the offering box with nothing except her faith in God to sustain her. Yet she was far richer than this rich young ruler, the man who had everything. And Jesus reminds, or not Jesus, James here reminds us that regardless of our financial situation here on earth, we're exalted, we're elevated, we're above the world system because we're part of a kingdom whose streets are paved with gold. I mean, it means God thinks so low of this that he uses gold, solid, pure, amazing gold as asphalt in heaven, and we're going to be up there upon those streets of gold forevermore. Wow. And because of that, I mean, whether we're worried about poverty or we're weighed down with riches, we can be absolutely free if we keep a heavenly perspective. Amen.